Please open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 5. The book of Daniel, the fifth chapter. Our studies of the book of Daniel bring us this morning to chapter 5. This chapter describes for us the fall of Babylon. This is the chapter that details the well-known incident of the handwriting on the wall. That expression, the handwriting on the wall, has become proverbial to refer to any omen of doom or misfortune. We've probably all heard the expression, the saying, your days are numbered. Well, that saying is really rooted, has its origin in this biblical incident here in Daniel chapter 5. This chapter illustrates the theme of the sovereignty of God in a pointed way. In this chapter, we see the theme of God's sovereignty in terms of kings. God establishes kings and He also removes kings. We see the same theme in a pointed way here in this chapter with regard to kingdoms and empires. God is the one who sovereignly establishes empires and also brings them to the end, to an end. With regard to leaders and kings, we have a young, arrogant ruler in this chapter named Belshazzar. And this king comes and goes very quickly. He appears and disappears in the space of a single chapter. And his experience stands in sharp contrast to Nebuchadnezzar's. We've seen in the first four chapters of the book of Daniel how God was very patient with Nebuchadnezzar. But that's not the case with Belshazzar. God isn't nearly as patient with Belshazzar. We see that this king is speedily and suddenly cut off, and his kingdom is abruptly taken from him. This man is a sobering example of the truth of Proverbs 6 and verse 15. His calamity will come suddenly. Instantly, he will be broken, and there will be no healing. Belshazzar's case reminds us that we dare not presume upon the mercy and the grace and kindness that God has shown to others around us. It's a serious mistake to know that God is a patient God, that He's merciful and gracious and yet not turn away from our sins. Belshazzar stands as a solemn warning against such presumption. God establishes empires. He brings them to an end. And in this chapter, we witness the end of the Babylonian Empire and the appearance of the Medo-Persian Empire on the stage of world history. To use the imagery, or to appeal to the imagery of Nebuchadnezzar's dream back in chapter 2, here we see the kingdom of silver coming in and replacing the kingdom of gold. And Daniel was there through it all. This morning, we're only going to go as far as verse 6. I rather foolishly thought that I could preach this chapter in one sermon. We're only going to get as far as chapter 6. It's difficult to divide up, so I don't want to go over too much at one time. Today we're just going to go as far as chapter 6. And there's just two things that we're going to look at in these first six verses of Daniel chapter 5. The first is the sin which Belshazzar committed. The sin which Belshazzar committed. Now, of course, he committed many sins all of his life long, but I'm thinking in terms of the sin here that we have described in the first four verses of this chapter. Please follow in your Bible as I read these first four verses. Belshazzar the king held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of 1,000. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God, which was in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Now, at the close of chapter 4, we saw that Nebuchadnezzar was king. As we read the beginning of chapter 5, a man named Belshazzar abruptly appears on the scene. His name means Bel, protect the king. Bel was one of the Babylonian deities. Bel, protect the king. Now, who was this Belshazzar? At one time, it was thought by people who don't have very high views of Scripture that this person of Belshazzar was an example of a mistake in the Bible. And the reason they thought that is because there weren't any extra-biblical records of any king of Babylon named Belshazzar. That is, up until the late 19th, early 20th century, when some Middle Eastern cuneiform documents were found. And when these were deciphered, they clearly refer to a Belshazzar, king of Babylon. So as usual, the Bible was right and the critics were wrong. But Belshazzar wasn't the literal son of Nebuchadnezzar. And yet Nebuchadnezzar is designated as his father six times in four verses in this chapter. So how do we explain this? Well, I'm not sure that I can explain it in an entirely satisfactory way, but I can at least point you in the direction of an answer or a solution. And there's some things we need to understand. The first is the succession of the Babylonian kings. After Nebuchadnezzar, who reigned 43 years, his son Evil-Merodach reigned for 2 years. And this Babylonian king is mentioned back in the Old Testament in 2 Kings 25:27. After him, Nergal-Sharezer, who was the son-in-law of Nebuchadnezzar, he reigned for 4 years. And then after him, there was a man named Labashi-Marduk. He was the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. He reigned for less than a year, just a few months. And then after him was a man named Nabonidus, who was not related to Nebuchadnezzar by blood, as far as I can tell from my research. He reigned for 17 years. If you add all these numbers together of these kings, you come up with the number 67. And in just 3 more years, the 70 years of captivity will conclude and the exiles will go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. But I just mentioned the last king in the succession was Nabonidus, and he was reigning for 17 years. Nabonidus was the king of Babylon when Babylon fell. So, where does Belshazzar come in? Well, Belshazzar was the son of Nabonidus, possibly adopted, again, I can't be sure from my research. Some say that his mother was a widow or a daughter of Nebuchadnezzar. Again, I can't be sure about that. Whatever the case is, whatever the relationships are, Belshazzar apparently stood in relation to Nebuchadnezzar as a grandson, and he was also a co-regent with Nabonidus during the final 14 years of Nabonidus' reign. So if you look on the paper there, I got Nabonidus, 17 years, and it was 3 years after he came to the throne that his son Belshazzar was appointed as a co-regent. Belshazzar ruled in Babylon while Nabonidus ruled from another city. So we could think of Nabonidus as the senior king, and then we could think of his son Belshazzar as the junior king, which is why Belshazzar promises to the man who can interpret the handwriting on the wall, promises him the reward of being third ruler in the kingdom. When you've read this, have you ever wondered, well, who were the two top dogs? Who are the people in the two top positions? Well, there was Nabonidus. He was number one. Belshazzar was number two. And that promise to be third ruler in the kingdom is found 3 times in this chapter, in verses 7, 16, and 29. As for Nebuchadnezzar's designation as the father of Belshazzar, Keep in mind that the Hebrews didn't have a word for grandfather like we do in English. They would simply call a grandfather your father's father. Or they might simply refer to him as a father, which is what I believe is being done here in this chapter. Let me show you an Old Testament example of this. 2 Samuel chapter 9. Please hang with me in this. There's a reason why I'm going through all this. It's so you can say that I didn't say anything about it. Because I know what would happen. This Belshazzar is a very interesting character in history. And some of you may hear about this. And this way you can say, well, Pastor Don didn't skip over all this. I'm saying some things about this. 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 7. And here David, he's talking to Mephibosheth. And in 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 7, David says to him, "Do not fear. I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father, Jonathan," right? Jonathan was Mephibosheth's father. But then notice what he says. "And I will restore to you all the land of your," literally, the Hebrew says, "father, Saul." Many of our English Bibles have grandfather. So the Jews, the Hebrews, would often refer to a grandfather simply as a father. They would refer to Abraham as their father, and they're referred to some kind of an ancestor. And so father is used with the sense of being a forefather. And so it is here, I believe, in Daniel chapter 5. John Calvin wrote this: "The prophet calls Nebuchadnezzar the father of Belshazzar, since it is usual in all the languages to speak of ancestors as fathers." So that's all I want to say about this. That's Belshazzar. Now, with all that background in mind, picture the scene in the palace that's being described here in Daniel chapter 5. Belshazzar holds a great feast for his nobles, a great state dinner, and there's 1,000 of these nobles. So just figure it out. If each of the nobles has at least one escort with him, well, then that's at least 2,000 people seated at tables. And certainly it had to have been more than that. So this was a huge event. It's a time for gorging on food. It's a time for lewd songs. It's a time for drunkenness and unrestrained behavior. It reminds us perhaps a little bit of Herod's banquet. You remember in the New Testament when Herod had this great banquet and the wine was flowing freely, and Herod gets drunk and he makes this foolish promise to the daughter of Herodias. She dances, and in exchange for the entertainment, he promises to give the head of John the Baptist on a platter. This situation is a little bit like that, in that oftentimes revelry and excess leads to regrettable actions. And so it is here. Here's this Belshazzar, and instead of tending to business, tending to the affairs of state with sobriety and dignity, the way the great leaders are supposed to, he's partying it up in his palace. And here he hosts an event that basically amounts to a drinking bout. And here he is. He's rich. He's secure in his fortified city. He thinks he has nothing to worry about, even though it's possible the city already may have been under siege. Some suggest that. We don't know that for sure, but it's suggested by some because it was that very night that his kingdom fell. So are we to think that within an hour, armies came upon the city? You know, it could be that right now, while he's having this party, the city's under siege. And he is so self-assured, so self-confident. He's got, I understand, perhaps years of food and provisions stored up in this fortified city. He figures he's got nothing to worry about. So here he is having this banquet, this party. And as things progress and the alcohol takes increasing effect, the king throws all restraint to the wind, and he does something as foolish as it is daring. He decides he's going to liven up his party a little bit. So he calls for the gold and silver vessels that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple. He calls for those vessels to be brought into the banquet. And so the vessels are brought in, And Belshazzar places these vessels in the hands of his guests, and then he leads the company in praising his gods. Now, I hope you're thinking about this and imagining the scene in your mind. Imagine what's going on here. Can you hear them singing? Can you imagine them raising their cups, raising their goblets and their chalices together? Can you picture them singing together? Can you hear them lifting up their voices in unison as they praise the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone? Not just any goblets or chalices will do for Belshazzar's banquet. He's got to have these particular ones. Why these vessels? Well, it's because these vessels symbolize the presence and the power of Jehovah. These vessels had come from the temple in Jerusalem, and Belshazzar knew exactly what these vessels were. He knew exactly where they came from. He knew their history. And he calls for these vessels to be brought in. What is his business? What is this activity about? It's not just about exalting and praising his gods. He uses these vessels to praise his pagan deities. And so his business isn't just about praising his gods, but his aim also at the same time is to mock the God of Israel. He takes these vessels. He desecrates these temples. And by desecrating the vessels in this way, he is assaulting the very name of God, challenging the very authority and power of God over him. He is defying God to his face. It's a full frontal assault. Where is the God of Israel? They're drinking from these vessels. He brings them in. They're drinking from these vessels. He's basically saying, where is the God of Israel? Who is this God? If he wants his vessels back, let him come and take them from me, if he can. But he can't. Because I am in control and my gods are in control. My gods are mightier than he is and he can't stop me. It's basically what he's saying. Now think about Nebuchadnezzar. Even Nebuchadnezzar, with all of his pride and bravado, even he never did anything like this. What Nebuchadnezzar would barely dare to imagine secretly in his mind, Belshazzar openly does in public. Without restraint. He sins without restraint. And he doesn't sin ignorantly. He sins with knowledge. He sins against knowledge. Belshazzar may have been about the same age as Daniel and his three friends. He had lived as a youth during the amazing events that are described during the first four chapters of the book. Belshazzar knew of how God had raised up Nebuchadnezzar and given him sovereignty. He knew this. He knew how God had blessed him. And he also knew about the fact that Nebuchadnezzar had been humbled by God. God took away his sovereignty and brought him low. Belshazzar had virtually grown up alongside of Daniel and his three companions. He undoubtedly had heard of Daniel's actions. Perhaps he had even had occasions to observe Daniel's life. Here was a man who had been exposed to a living testimony for truth. A testimony to the true God of Israel. The one true and living God. And it wasn't a testimony that just recently came to him. This was a testimony that he had received from his early years. From the time he was a small boy. In verse 22, it tells us that when Daniel later reproves Belshazzar, he said, "You knew all this, yet you did not humble yourself." And here he is with all this knowledge, all this history, all this background, provoking God to his face. rebelling against God, mocking God. This wasn't a sin in ignorance. This is open, defiant challenge to God. It's a sin against light. Belshazzar is sinning with a high hand, as the scripture says. And occasionally we meet people just like this in our day, don't we? There are people like this around. People with very little fear of God or no fear of God in their hearts. They blaspheme God. They say vile, filthy things about God and about His works and about His ways. They speak of Him using obscene, vulgar expletives. They treat the Bible as though it was a book of lies. They ridicule Christians. They curse Christians. And they do it with knowledge. Some of these folks have a lot of knowledge. They do it with light. They do it without restraint. Maybe some of you saw that movie that came out about 3.5 years ago, Expelled, No Intelligence Allowed. You see some of the folks. I mean, some of them were like, this is my opinion, slimy, creepy. Some of these atheists, you felt like you were in the presence of people that, upon whom the curse of God was. And they would just openly criticize God. And you could sense their anger and their hatred toward God. Or websites. I wouldn't suggest you go looking for them, but there are websites where Bible issues are debated. And some of the stuff that's on these websites is blasphemous. It's filthy blasphemy. People hate God. Some of the mockery of Harold Camping. We don't have any sympathy really for Harold Camping and his false predictions and his false teaching. But some of the criticisms of Harold Camping, some of it is vile, filthy stuff. People will look for anything to express their hatred to God. They'll look for anything to justify their unbelief in order to excuse themselves from their accountability to God. Paul writes about such people in Romans chapter 1, verse 32. Although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Belshazzar's conduct is of the very same kind. Here he is mocking God to his face, publicly leading the whole group, leading the company, mocking God to his face. But he is about to find out that God will not be mocked. His impudence receives a speedy reply. That's the sin which Belshazzar committed. Now we come secondly and finally to the specter which Belshazzar witnessed. The specter which Belshazzar witnessed in verses 5 and 6. Notice verse 5. Suddenly. And boy, we shouldn't read too quickly over that word suddenly. Suddenly. The fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. Then the king's face grew pale, and his thoughts alarmed him. And his hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together. Picture this banqueting hall in your mind. At one end of the large room is a platform or a stage, and upon that platform is the royal table. That's where the royal party will be seated. And behind that table is a white plaster wall. The wine is flowing freely. A crescendo of drunken voices. They're chanting songs in open praise of these pagan deities. The music and the merriment break out in a wild frenzy. Suddenly, in the midst of it all, the songs stop. And the laughter dies down and almost drops off immediately. And the room grows silent as a dark shape moves across that white plaster wall. People see it, and it doesn't take long before every eye is fastened on that dark shape. As fingers emerge, they mysteriously materialize, and they begin to write on the wall. By this time, it's so quiet in that room, with hundreds and thousands in it, you can hear a fork drop. Nobody's moving. They're just watching the writing on the wall. There's no man standing at the wall. There's no arm. There isn't even really a whole hand. It says the fingers of a man's hand emerged and begin writing. And there's four words being written on this white plaster wall. Meeni, meeni, tekel, upharsin. Just four words. And Belshazzar looks at this. He is thrown into a state of apoplexy. Perhaps he could read the words, but he doesn't really have a clue as to the meaning of what's written there. But what he sees shakes him to the core of his being. Here is this arrogant, self-assured king. And now he sees this writing. He's affected to the point of where it shakes him up physically. His wine-reddened face grows ashen. He's stricken with terror. He's filled with a foreboding sense of alarm. His hip joints grow slack. His knees start to knock together. He loses all composure. The language of the passage suggests that he lost control of most of his body functions. He's not singing now. He's not laughing now. Neither is anybody else. Party's over. That's it. Four words from God have instantly transformed what was taking place in that room. Just four words from God. And now instead of laughter and song and mirth, there's panic and confusion and dismay. And we're going to stop here for now. And in the time that remains, I just want to draw out a couple of practical lessons, important lessons, that we can take with us from these six verses. The first is, don't forget your history. Don't forget your history. We all have a history, don't we? In many ways, at many different levels, in many spheres. We have a history as individuals. We have a history as families. We have a history as a nation. We have a history as employers and as employees. We have a history in our church. In many different ways, we have a history. And it is a mistake to allow ourselves to be disconnected from our history. And there's different ways that happens. It can happen through ignorance. It can happen through selfishness. But it's a mistake to allow ignorance or selfishness or anything else to disconnect us from our history. You know why? Because if we get disconnected from our roots, so to speak, and our history, so to speak, we become vulnerable to people who would like to manipulate us. People who are disconnected from their history are vulnerable to being manipulated, and furthermore, they're not in the best position to make the best contributions to the future because they're disconnected from their past. The 19th century German philosopher G.W.F. Hegel once said that the only thing we learn from history is that we have learned nothing from history. Now, he was not a good guy to follow, but on this one he was right. And this is the case with Belshazzar. Very sad to say. He didn't learn from his history. Not because he was ignorant. He just didn't learn from it. He had a good heritage. But he despised it. How different things might have been for this man had he learned the lessons that God taught his father Nebuchadnezzar. We see from this that very quickly moral and spiritual decline set in. It can be discouraging to think about. We can labor and labor and labor to build, to have a legacy, a moral and spiritual and ethical legacy for the future, and it can just disappear overnight. It can change so quickly. Significant erosion can take place just within the space of one generation. We saw this in our studies of Judges, didn't we? How quickly the people forgot the blessings of God. And here's another Old Testament example of how quickly people forget their history. Maybe some of you have seen that Ray Comfort DVD just came out, 180. How many of you have seen that? How many of you have seen 180? Most of you haven't. You should go online. Take the time. It's 30 minutes long. Just over 30 minutes. Watch it. It's about abortion. It's very good. It's very good. Just punch in Ray Comfort DVD 180. It'll come up. Or Ray Comfort 180. It'll come up. You can watch it for free. And that 30-minute DVD, Ray Comfort goes around like Jay Leno and he asks people questions that most people would assume would be general knowledge. And he asks people, do you know who Adolf Hitler was? And I couldn't believe it. The numbers of people who don't know who Adolf Hitler was. How could this be? And you've probably seen Jay Leno. He goes around and asks people questions. Who was the first president of the United States? People don't know. What do we celebrate when we celebrate July 4th? What's that holiday all about? People don't know. How can this be? The ignorance is shocking. The ignorance is unconscionable. And then you add to this the fact that there are influential people and influential organizations who are on a campaign to rewrite history because they don't want people to be tied to their past. They want us to forget the past because they have an agenda. And an agenda that will probably help them make money. Or an agenda that will enable them to forget God. They don't want an agenda that's God's agenda. They don't want a gospel agenda. They have some other agenda. And they are much more likely to be successful in floating that agenda if people are ignorant of their history. Now that's all out there. Let's bring this down to where we live. Children, young people, and young adults. And really, what I'm going to say applies to all of us. But I'm mentioning in particular children, young people, young adults. Across the board, I can say this group of people, you have a good history. You have a good heritage. All of you. All of us. Now, what are you doing with it? What are we doing with our heritage? Will you pass it on to the next generation? Don't pass on the bad stuff, but will you take the good stuff and pass on the good stuff? What are you doing with the legacy you've received? The biblical, that's an important adjective, the biblical truths and traditions that you've learned from your parents, what are you going to do with them? Are you going to pass them on? Or are they going to die with you? What will your children learn about faith in Jesus Christ? And what will they learn about baptism? You know, we live in a time when there are too many folks All that's important is my relationship to Jesus and getting saved. Baptism, well, I know it's a command of Jesus, but he understands. I know it's a command of Christ, but he understands. What are your kids going to learn about baptism? Church membership. What are they going to learn about churchmanship? What are they going to learn from you about marriage? And family worship. And parenting. What are they going to learn about you, from you, about serving other people? What will they learn from you about holiness? Are you going to pass on more to your children and more to the next generation than you received, or less? Right now, there's a tremendous minimizing trend going on. Almost as though what we've received from the previous generations, a lot of it is excess, unnecessary baggage. We don't need it. Let's get rid of it. You're going to pass on more or less? You know, a lot of this is unnecessary. You know, reading your Bible every day and praying every day, oh, come on, unnecessary. Second and third meetings on the Lord's Day, unnecessary. Prayer meetings? People, Christians getting together on a regular basis to pray? Unnecessary. Careful Lord's Day observance? Unnecessary. Making the local church a vital part of your Christian lifestyle as a disciple of Christ? Unnecessary. We don't need that. What are your children going to learn from you about Christian living that pleases God? Are your children going to be better off spiritually than you are? Or worse off. You know, we don't get more by doing less and requiring less. We all know about the downgrade. Spurgeon and the downgrade kind of rule. Is there going to be an upgrade? Do we get an upgrade by doing less? Requiring less. You may never sink to the depths of a Belshazzar. Probably most in this room will never sink to the depths of a Belshazzar. But I guarantee you, if you forget your history, you will pay a price. We all will. Don't forget your history. And then the second and final lesson. Belshazzar is a striking example of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12. He's a striking Old Testament illustration of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12. Let's turn to the New Testament, to Luke's Gospel chapter 12. Do you remember that rich fool? Remember Jesus' parable of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12? Let's read it. It's only a few verses. Luke 12, beginning with verse 15. Jesus said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now, who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. There are a lot of folks who are not rich toward God. A lot of folks. And it will be revealed in that day. Some of us will be ashamed because our souls are lean toward God. Many folks are not rich toward God. Here was this man, prosperous man, blinded by his lust for all kinds of things, blinded by this greed, this lust. He wants to have more and more things, blinded by a false sense of security. He's got plenty to live on, plenty of time, so it seemed. He could kick back and enjoy life and just have a good time, so it seemed. He had nothing to worry about, so it seemed. But it never occurred to him that a day would come, a night would come, and his soul would be required of him. We all have an appointment, don't we? An appointment we will keep. Do you think about this very much? Do you think about the fact that there is an appointed moment? You know, when your number's up, your number's up. People say that. They say it very nonchalantly. But it's true, isn't it? We all have an appointed moment. And that's it. And the space of our life will not exceed that point, not by a millimeter. And when that moment comes, that's it. It's appointed to men to die once. And after this comes the judgment. And God says, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Ever think about that? Ever think about your appointed day of departure? That you have an appointment with God? Do you ever think about whether or not you're prepared for it? This much is certain. With each passing day, we are one day closer to that day. One day closer to that appointed hour. You think about this. Are you turning from your sins? Are you looking to Christ alone for mercy to save you? Or are you putting it off? Putting it off. Enjoying the things of life. Putting your confidence and your faith in comforts and things of this life that you know you're going to have to let go of. Belshazzar thought he had it made. He was nice and comfortable. Are you comfortable? Or are you turning from your sins and putting your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? You must make haste to run to Christ. You must run to Jesus Christ. None of us knows what a day will bring forth. None of us knows if we have even another hour to live. You must run to Christ. You must plead to the Lord Jesus for mercy. You remember Belshazzar, he knew that God had been merciful and patient with his father Nebuchadnezzar. And he presumed upon God's mercy to his father Nebuchadnezzar. Don't presume upon the mercy that God has shown to others in your family. Just because God was merciful to them doesn't mean he will be with you. Don't presume upon that mercy. And don't think that when that day comes, you are going to stand there and be calm and cool and collected. What kind of a change do we see here in Belshazzar? Oh, 1 minute. He's just praising his gods and defying God to his face. And it doesn't take long at all. It doesn't take but a few seconds for him to change his tune. And suddenly his hips go weak and his knees are knocking together and he's speechless. What will it be like when we must stand before God? What a horrible thing to stand before God unprepared and to not know Christ. Somebody says, well, this is a message for unsaved people. This is a message for unconverted. It's for all of us. It's easy, isn't it? When you're a church member and you're going to the same church for years and years, it's easy to get comfortable and think everything's fine with me. Everything may not be fine. Belshazzar is a striking example of this rich fool who trusted in his riches, trusted in his situation, put his confidence in things that would fail him, eventually fail him. And I want to tell you that God is full of mercy. He is full of mercy to those who come to Him. You come to Him, He will receive you. The Lord Jesus says, "He who comes to me, I will not cast out." Don't think you can't come because you've sinned so long and sinned too much. That's not why you don't want to come. You want to come because you love your sin. Pray that God will break the love of your sin. Someone has said, "He is no fool who loses what he can't keep in order to gain what he can't lose." Remember Belshazzar's name? Bel protect the king. Where is Bel now? Here's Belshazzar in his banquet. That hand is inscribing. It's like an epitaph being written across a gravestone. Writing these words. Where is Bel now? He just got done singing this praise of Bel. Where is Bel now? Bel can't protect the king. Because Bel is not a true god. None of those gods were true gods. And so it will be with those who put their trust in anyone or anything other than Jesus Christ. Those things will fail you. May God help you to put your trust in Christ, to look to Him and Him alone, to save you from your sins. May God help you to do it quickly. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, how easy it is for us to look at the misfortune of others, shake our heads and say, "Tisk, tisk," and not to learn for ourselves. Father, may we not be so foolish as to look upon the misfortunes of others and the plights of others and not receive instruction. Father, we pray that as we think about this man Belshazzar and the foolishness of his impudence, foolishness of his arrogance, may we look, and Lord, may we take instruction, may we learn. May we not walk in his footsteps. Father, may we not forget our history. Help your people to learn well from the good heritage that they've received. And Father, we ask as well that we would not be foolish like this man and presume upon your mercy and trust in our comfortable circumstances. Father, may we look to your Son, whom you've appointed to be the Savior of men. May we look to him and to him alone as our hope and as our Savior. We ask these things in his name. Amen.